Please stand with me, and we're going to read from the Scriptures for the message today. The chapter that we're giving our primary attention to is 2 Samuel 20, but I am going to begin in chapter 19 with verse 40, because we did not cover those verses last time, and they are important for setting up what happens in chapter 20. So beginning with 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 40, hear now the word of our God. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with them across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And there happened to be there a rebel, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion, and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him, when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Beerites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Here, here, please say to Joab, 'Come nearby that I may speak with you.'" When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.' I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheba was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jarite, was a chief minister under David. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. And let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we look to this chapter. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we receive it as a gift from your hand. We know that all of these narratives of the Old Testament were written for our instruction, for our training in righteousness, for our edification. And we desire, even from such a gruesome chapter as this, to be instructed by you in the lessons that you have for us as your people today. Guide us by your Spirit, and we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this is a very gruesome chapter, as you can see, but it's here for a reason, as every chapter of 1 and 2 Samuel is. Last week in chapter 19, we observed David's efforts to pursue peace and reconciliation. We saw David's humility and his willingness to forgive those that had hurt him, the people of Israel that had gone after him in battle, the man named Shimei who had cursed him. And David was forgiving. It was a remarkable example of God's grace at work in David's life. David is by no means perfect in these narratives, but that particular account from the middle of chapter 19 was very helpful for us. We saw Mephibosheth restoring relationship with David and clarifying untruth and slander that had been spoken about him. And we would have hoped by the end of that whole section that peace would have been restored and things would have been better and peace would have been all over the land. But that was not to be, as we see here. Now, this rebellion that's recorded in this chapter is rather short-lived, but it is another unfortunate example of the conflict that was ensuing amongst the people of God at this time. David returns to Jerusalem, but this is not the end of his troubles. Nathan the prophet had told him, the sword will not depart from your house. And so he continues to deal with these kinds of things taking place in Israel. And really what I want to focus on is the spirit of rebellion that is evidenced in Sheba, who we don't know very much about, but he's the main character in some ways of this chapter, but also the rebellion evidenced in Joab. And that's why I titled this message, Two Rebels, because there's not just one. There really are, in many ways, two rebels evidenced in this chapter. This chapter, I think, reveals in some ways the principles at work when ungodly rebellions rise up, whether we think of them in the civil, societal sense of rebellions that have taken place throughout history in amongst nations, but also the spirit of rebellion that can rise up in any of our sinful hearts, in the context of the church, in our families. The same spirit can happen within us as well. And so we can look at it on those different levels. We can look at it on the societal, corporate sense of a nation and a people in rebellion against civil rulers, as we see here. But we can also look at it in those more personal and closer to home ways. And so this is a helpful chapter, despite its gruesomeness, for us. And in many ways, the gruesomeness drives the points home. That's part of the reason it is so gruesome. So we begin with chapter 19. That's where this whole stage is set up, at the end of chapter 19 with this conflict. And let me summarize for you briefly what the argument was about. The men of Israel and then the men of Judah were debating and arguing over who had the right to bring King David back. They had all been after him to some degree in this rebellion with Absalom. And they unfortunately had not been humbled as a group to see their wickedness in this. And so they're debating, they're arguing, saying, we have the right to bring David back. And then the men of Judah say, no, we have the right to bring David back. And there's all these accusations and unkind words, untruthful words being tossed back and forth. And at the end of verse 43 in chapter 19, this is how the chapter ends. And it says this: the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. That is the prelude to the whole rebellion, is fierce words being spoken. As they had this conversation, the tempers were ratcheting up every minute. With every word that was spoken, more anger was present, more hostile spirit was present, whether it was with Judah or with Israel. They were both right at each other's necks at this point. It was so serious a conflict, even though it seems like a debate about a rather minor thing, I would think. They could all have brought David back. They didn't need to debate as to who would do it and who was going to be first. But that's what they did, and it set up the occasion for a national rebellion. We see that words are a very powerful thing, aren't they? Words have incredible power to destroy. They have power to build up, too, thankfully. But they have amazing power to destroy, and we sometimes don't realize just how destructive our words can be in a particular situation. You think back to James chapter 3, and James speaks about the dangers of the tongue. He uses all these different pictures, and one of the most powerful pictures he gives is in James 3, verse 5, and he says, the tongue is a little member, it's a little part of the body. It boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. We've been learning much about this on the news over the last few years, the forest fires all over the United States, right? We've seen how this little spark begins, and it can grow into this biggest wildfire that we have ever seen in a particular place. That's the power that James ascribes to the tongue. And so we must be aware, as we think about similar situations that we may be in, when there's a conflict either on the edge of beginning or already haven't begun, that we need to be so careful with our words. When you know that a relationship is already strained, it's already under some stress, you want to avoid inflammatory words like what the men of Israel used. Did you see the words they used? They said, you've stolen the king. Well, that's not true. They were just escorting David back to Jerusalem. This is not a stealing. This is not a theft. But those words caused a defensiveness within the men of Judah. And then Israel, they're asserting their rights. They're saying, we have 10 shares. You just have 1 share. We have more right than you. They're asserting their rights and their desires. And here again is where the practical wisdom of James illuminates what's happening in the hearts of these men. We see the power of their words, but then James 4, which we read, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. We end up in a conflict because there's something we want that we aren't getting. Every conflict has something like that going on. And sometimes we're not lusting for some physical object or person in terms of what we think of sexual lust. But think of lust in the broader sense of maybe you're lusting for vindication. Maybe that's the desire. Your desire is that you would be vindicated in the argument and that the outcome of that argument would be you are proven right. And sadly, Israel and Judah did not humble themselves. They could have humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, and God would have poured out his grace upon the community. There would have been restoration. David would have been brought back. But instead, a whole nother national rebellion took place, all because of words, untrue words, angry words, inflammatory words that were spoken. This can happen to the people of God today as well, brothers and sisters. Churches have sometimes been split right down the middle, starting with one personal conflict between two people. That can happen. Like, some unkind or untrue words can be spoken between two people, and it starts there, and then there's this spark of fire. And before you know it, the whole church is on fire because of those destructive words that were spoken. That can happen amongst the people of God today. See, we need to mark this account well, brothers and sisters. We need to take into account the end of chapter 19. Our words have immense power to destroy. And may it be that we use them for upbuilding, not tearing down. So now we shift into the chapter 20 with the actual rebellion of Sheba that takes place. And as we go into this, we'll see both Sheba's rebellion, but also Joab's rebellion, his heart of rebellion towards David. And let's look at the opening words of chapter 20 once again. There happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Sheba is this character that appears out of nowhere. We don't know anything else about him. He's never appeared in 1 and 2 Samuel before. We don't believe, as far as we can discern from the text, that he's a man of much prominence or significance. He's probably a member of the army. But Sheba has an opportunity before him. Even though he's a man of not much significance elsewhere in the story, the opportunity is opened up by this conflict to begin a rebellion. And we should note here that many revolutions in the past that have happened in history sometimes were brought about through the leadership of people that were not very well known initially. But they exploited an opportunity for a national rebellion or revolution of some kind. You think about some of the communist revolutions of the 20th century, and it's a perfect example of where there was these grievances and these conflicts that had built up. And so this leader, this idealistic leader, comes along and says, "I have a solution." And using, exploiting envy and covetousness and grievances and offenses and saying, "I have a solution, follow me, follow my revolution, and all your wildest dreams will come true." And we should note here that there is a difference between unlawful, ungodly rebellion and revolution and then lawful resistance to tyranny. There is a difference between those two things, and there are two categories like that. And I don't have much time in this particular message to draw out the foundations of what godly resistance looks like. I think we need more sermons about that in the coming years, and perhaps from this pulpit we'll have the opportunity to dig more into laying the foundations for understanding that. But here our focus is on the ungodly rebellion of Sheba and Joab as well. Now, the first thing I would note here about this ungodly rebellion is that it's led by an ungodly person. If you want to know whether you should follow a particular movement, consider the character of the leaders. That's a very important question as to whether the movement is a godly movement of godly resistance or an ungodly revolution that breaks the commandments of God. What is the character of the leaders that are driving it? Well, and the reason I point to the character of this man is because of the way he's described in the text. Now, the New King James calls him a rebel, and that's true about what he does. But the actual word or phrase in Hebrew is a son of Belial. That's what he's called, a son of Belial. This word, this phrase in Hebrew is used of the very lowest characters in the Old Testament. Being called a son or a man of Belial is the last thing that you want to be called. It's usually translated in a variety of ways as rebel, scoundrel, worthless, wicked. It describes a person of the lowest character that does not fear God, that has no concern for the commandments of God whatsoever. And we learn later that the language of Belial is a reference even to the devil. Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, or 1 Corinthians. Don't have the reference in front of me, but he describes the Belial as another term for the devil. And we have to remember that all ungodly rebellion begins with the very first rebel in history, the devil. All other rebels follow in that same basic path of resisting the authority of God, and then by extension resisting other lawful authorities that God has appointed. And so one of the common characteristics of ungodly revolutions is that they are led by ungodly people who do not fear God, who are not committed to the commandments of God and pursuing goals in the way that God has appointed. They're committed to themselves. They're committed to their own agenda. That's what rebels are about, is their authority. Interestingly, we find an example of this kind of rebel spirit in the words of John Brown, the abolitionist who led the raid on Harper's Ferry back during the time of the war between the states. Phil Kaiser pointed this quote out in his message, and I thought it was worth quoting because it's a perfect example of the kind of ungodly rebellious spirit. Now, could we say that John Brown's goal of getting rid of racial chattel slavery in the South was a good goal? Yes, it was. But listen to how he went about it, how he thought he should go about it. He said, "If any obstacle stands in your way, you may properly break all the Ten Commandments in order to get rid of it." That's not godly resistance, is it? The idea that we can pursue our goals, if it's a good end, we'll break all the commandments of God along the way if we can just get to this goal. That is the very definition of rebellion. Rebellion against God, rebellion to other authorities. And I just point to that just as an example of the kind of spirit that we see in a man like Sheba and to some degree also in Joab, men committed to their own authority and their own goals. And so the character of this leader is of very much importance as you think about whether this is a godly movement or an ungodly movement. Look to the character of the leaders that are leading it. Secondly, we see Sheba's words. He says this in verse 1, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." Now, is this strange to you if you read chapter 19 and you looked at the words of the men of Israel and then you look at Sheba's words? I'm thinking this doesn't make any sense, because what did the men of Israel say in chapter 19? "We have 10 shares in the king." And they were asserting their rights. They're saying, "We have 10 shares." And then Sheba comes along and he says, "We have no shares in the king." How does that make sense? How does that work? How is it that all the people of Israel would follow Sheba, who was contradicting the very thing that they were asserting? That is so strange. Sheba is using emotionally charged rhetoric to lead this rebellion. It's not truthful words, because the reality was they did have shares with the king. They had covenanted. All the tribes had covenanted to be under the kingship of David. That had happened back many years before this. And he was using words that he knew would be powerful because of the high emotions that were taking place. He knew that his rebellion might work if he could take advantage of the anger and the vitriol that Israel had. And this can happen to us as well, brothers and sisters. If you're in the midst of a conflict of some kind, a disagreement, you can be very susceptible to words that are in favor of what you believe or think. We can be very susceptible in that situation to untrue, emotionally charged rhetoric if it fits our case, if it supports what we want to be true in a particular situation. This has happened in history as well with many ungodly revolutions. They use words that are not true, but that exploit the desires of the people to be led away by that rebellion. And we see this, I think, in the modern day in a lot of our political speech. The English language is being constantly mutilated and twisted and exploited under various ends for various revolutionary purposes. Ideological revolutions are taking place all around us as pronouns are deconstructed, as words like freedom and choice are used to justify ungodly rebellion against God. This is a misuse of language. It's rebellion in language. This can happen in our relationships. If we take it from the political sphere and move back to us, we can use language untruthfully to support our particular ideas or positions. And one of the ways that we resist this kind of ungodly rebellion is that we are people committed to truth. We speak the truth according to the Word of God always. And we speak the truth in our relationships. We do not give way to the hyperbole and the emotionally charged rhetoric. And we have to watch this for either political party, too, whenever we get into political discussions. Both parties can use words untruthfully. And we must be ever so careful that we are truth tellers in a world of lies, in a world of deceit. So we go on now to the Joab situation. We're going to come back to Sheba in a moment, but Joab and Amasa are in the middle of this narrative. And I'm not going to comment on this section on David's concubines just for sake of time, but if you are curious about my thoughts about that, I can tell you offline. But we're told about Amasa and Abishai and Joab next. Now you'll have to go back to chapter 19 to remember what happened with this whole situation. What happened was Joab was replaced by Amasa. This is this new commander of David's army. And so Amasa is tasked with stopping the rebellion. He's supposed to go and pursue Sheba. He's given 3 days to gather his forces. And for whatever reason, we don't know why, Amasa fails to do that. He delays for some reason in gathering this army that David had commanded. So David turns to Abishai, one of Joab's brothers, and says, okay, well, Amasa's not getting on it, so you take care of it. You go, you fight against Sheba. And this sets up this situation where Joab wickedly commits murder in order to reestablish his position in the army. And so they go out, and Amasa is met on the road in Gibeon, it says. This is verses 8 through 10, which I'll read again. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. Thus he died. What Joab did here was murder, plain and simple. It was absolutely unlawful. It was murderous. It was rebellion against David. David had the lawful authority to replace Joab, to put Amasa into this position. And David had restored Amasa after Amasa had participated in the rebellion of Absalom. And Joab, though, is not willing to give up his position of power to this man. Joab lives by the sword, and Joab will one day die by the sword, as we find out in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. Joab is a ruthless man, committed to his own authority. One commentator, Del Ralph Davis, he describes well how brief this whole section is in terms of Joab's actions. He says, "It was business as usual. No need to cry over spilled blood. It's merely a clinical matter for Joab. An obstacle has been removed and he proceeds to the next item on the agenda." That's how Joab acted so many times in the narratives of 1 and 2 Samuel. He didn't really care. There's no heart. There's no concern about his actions. He has something to do. He has a goal in mind, and whatever gets in the way, he's going to remove from his way. Now, maybe you think, Well, wasn't Joab at times submissive to David? Has he always been a rebel like this? Well, it's true that I think at times Joab served David, and in a sense, even here, he's serving David by stopping Sheba. But fundamentally, in the heart, I think Joab demonstrates that he is a rebel at heart. I don't think he's committed to David's authority. I think he was happy with his place as a leader in the army. And he's willing to serve David if it serves his purposes at a particular point in time. He's a man that is willing to be under authority insofar as it supports his own interests. But when it gets in the way, he pushes through and he gets rid of the obstacle. There are people like Joab. They can be extremely loyal outwardly for a time. They can be loyal to a church, to a political institution, but if authority gets in the way of their goals, then everything breaks down. Once an authority commands or perhaps even suggests that they do something contrary to their own will, then that authority is immediately disregarded. Parents are sometimes loyally obeyed as long as their commands are suitable to the will of the child. But when the will of the child is crossed, the child decides it's time to disregard the parent's authority. This can happen in church life. Elders will exhort and encourage and seek to bring about some exhortation. But once that authority gets in the way of a particular person's goals, that authority is disregarded. Now, of course, in any of these examples, whether we're talking about family, the church, or the state, there are ways to appeal tyrannical abuses of authority. There are ways to resist tyrannical uses and abuses of authority. There are ways to do that. And we need to seek those godly ways of dealing with abuses of authority. But what we have seen in our modern rebellious age is this very foundational questioning of any authority whatsoever except our own. You've seen it on the bumper sticker, I think, before, right? Question authority. Question it. That's considered to be your foundational premise. Now, I'm not saying that we never examine authority, whether it's lawful, whether it's unlawful according to God's law, but this rebellious spirit that drives that is very ungodly. And what Paul tells us in Romans 13 is very important for us to consider when we think about authority. In Romans 13, Paul is speaking about the civil government primarily, but it has broader applications for how we think about rebellion and authority. He says in Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Paul is talking especially about civil government as he unfolds the rest of chapter 13 of Romans, but he does give more foundational principles about how we think about authority. And that foundational principle of the way we think as Christians is this: all authority belongs to God. That is foundational. And then any other authorities that exist in the family, in the church, in the state, they are delegated authorities. They are lesser authorities than God. And they are to act, if they're going to act in a godly manner, they are to act within their appropriate sphere of jurisdiction. The state can only do certain things. A family can only do certain things. The church can only do certain things according to the institution of God. And what Paul says is, if you resist any of these lawfully appointed authorities, you are resisting God. That's why we need to be reminded whenever we see this rebellious spirit within us, if we are resisting a lawful authority giving us a lawful command, as David had done with Joab and Amasa, that we are resisting God himself when we do that. There may be times to resist the abuse of authority in a God-honoring manner, but there are times in this rebellious age that we live in where we have seen that the very use of any authority is immediately considered an abuse of authority. Have you seen that before? When some authority is exercised in the most infinitesimal sense, perhaps, and it's immediately disregarded as an abuse of authority. We're thinking, how is that an abuse of authority? Now, we're getting to foundational principles about rebellion and authority here, and another very foundational principle is this. As Christians, we are committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, Romans 10 says that you have made this confession in some words or another. Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead, right? That's what Romans 10 says. That's the confession of saving faith for a Christian, is that Jesus is Lord. And that means that if we really mean those words when we confess them, that we live not by our own authority, but under the authority of Christ. But we must remember there are people, Jesus says, who will say on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus will reply, "I never knew you." There are people who will confess the lordship of Christ, but then they live their lives by a different creed, which is, "I am Lord." That is the creed that is lived by those who are workers of lawlessness, Jesus says in that particular passage. And so if we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, then we are to be those committed to the lordship of Christ. And by extension, from that lordship of Christ, then, we submit to those authorities that Jesus Christ has instituted for our good in each of the respective spheres of life. And this is what Sheba and Joab both rejected in this particular narrative. And I've quoted Romans 14 in some past sermons, but I want to quote it again because it speaks to this lordship that we are committed to if we are Christians. Romans 14, verse 7. "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." So what this passage unfolds for us is that if we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then it means that we do not live unto ourselves. That means that all of our desires, our goals, our interests, our gifts, all of our possessions are submitted under the lordship of Christ and what he would have us to do with all of those things. We don't live according to our own rule of ethics, and we don't break down any barrier that gets in our way to make it to our goals. That is rebellion against God. It is rebellion against the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so what we see with Joab then is that he's not a man committed to this authority that God has given David. He's a man committed to his own authority, just like Sheba was in this case. So we move to the end of the chapter, verses 14 through 15, the end of Sheba's rebellion. Verse 14, "He went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Beerites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him and Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city. And it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down." So Sheba, he leads this rebellion. He's driven north into Israel by the army of David, and apparently his rebellion probably doesn't go very well. It doesn't last very long because the men of Israel seem to scatter from him rather quickly, and he makes it all the way up to this town in the very farther north extremity of Israel called Abel Beth Maacah. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And so way up there, he's right at the ends of the borders of Israel, and he runs into this town, Abel, and he hides, which means that his rebellion has not gone very well if he and whoever his followers were could be kept within this small walled city. So things aren't looking good for Sheba at this point. So Joab, he puts the city under siege, which was not really appropriate for him to do in light of the fact that the law of God required that before you besieged a city, you had to offer it terms of peace. That was the requirement of Deuteronomy chapter 20. And so it takes this wise woman that's described in the narrative to do that herself. She offers some terms of peace and presses upon Joab's conscience, saying, you're going to destroy a city in Israel? This is a mother in Israel. She might be referring to herself, or maybe she's metaphorically speaking about the city. And she alludes to the fact that Abel was a place known for its peacemaking. She says that people came to Abel and they settled disputes. So let's do that again, she says. And interestingly, it's again a wise and courageous woman that stops bloodshed from happening. There's a number of these women in Scripture. I think it's interesting how many times women in these historical books are the ones that stop the men from killing each other. They're the wise women that intervene. You can think of many of them. There's the situation of Nabal, remember, Abigail and David. He is angry. He's like, get all your swords. We're going. We're killing Nabal. And she stops him and says, this is not wise. You're going to regret this. There's Jael and Judges, who uses the tent peg very forcefully and judiciously to stop Sisera. There's the woman in Judges 9. She's not named, but she's a hero in Judges 9. She's the woman of Thebez. And she drops a millstone from the wall and kills Abimelech, the rebel. So another rebellion was stopped by a woman on the wall. And so here we come to Abel. And it's this wise woman who offers a very gruesome suggestion, but one that was very effective in ending the rebellion. Now you got to think about this woman's situation. I mean, she probably has kids in the city. Do you think that she would want this siege to take place? Well, of course not. She wants to preserve her children and her home. And so she judiciously goes to Joab. She says, we'll take care of Sheba. We'll talk to the city elders. No problem. Not in so many words. But what I want you to see from this whole account, how this account ends, as we think about what Romans 13 says, whoever resists lawful authority resists God. That rebellion has a very disastrous end that takes place. Proverbs 6 speaks about this. It actually uses the language of what Sheba was described as. In Proverbs 6, it says a man of Belial, just like Sheba was called. Proverbs 6, verse 12, listen to what the Word of God says about those who rebel against God. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually. He sows discord, which is what Sheba did. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. That is the warning of the Word of God to those who rebel against God, rebel against lawful authority, sow discord, pursue evil. The Word of God says that they shall face a sudden calamity. Rebellion against God is a disastrous choice. So we've seen this kind of thing before in 2 Samuel. This rebellion is not new. We just saw it with Absalom, right? Absalom led a much more successful rebellion than Sheba did for a time. But Absalom met his end as well under that terebinth tree, hanging in the terebinth tree by the providence of God. And so we've been confronted in all of these recent chapters with these very sober warnings. These are very sobering chapters, aren't they? And the question that came to my mind as I was looking at these narratives for myself is this. I asked this question, if the life of self-will and autonomy is a life that ends in destruction, what is the path that I should walk instead? What would the Word of God call me to? What does it call me to instead of this self-willed, autonomous life that is so celebrated around us? Well, Jesus talks about the self-willed life and autonomy. And he says to us in the Gospels, you can't be my disciple if that's your commitment. Let us remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he says in Mark 8, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We can ask that question about Absalom, right? What would the gain be if he controlled all of Israel for a time and then lost his own soul? Which he did, it seems, according to the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. He goes into judgment. There's no repentance that we know about. The same question can be asked of Sheba. What would it gain for you to lead this rebellion against the authority of the king and then find yourself destroyed? And this is the question that Jesus presses upon every single one of us. We cannot live self-willed lives. We live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We live lives that should be characterized by a continual pattern of self-denial. The pattern doesn't end. You continue to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. You give up thing after thing after thing as the call, the command of Christ runs into your desires. You have to cast those aside. And you have to say, "I'm going to follow Jesus." And Jesus gives us this paradox in his words. He says, "Those who lose their own lives will save it." That's the promise, brothers and sisters. You see, the lie of the evil one, the lie of the world is this. That lie is, do it your own way. Be whoever you want to be. Doesn't matter whether it contradicts the commandments of God. If you want to be that, do it. That's what the world tells you. But that is the path of ruin and destruction. The way of self-denial, the way of humble submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the way of honoring the authorities that God institutes is actually the path of joy and fullness and peace. That's what the Word of God promises. We think back to the trade that Esau made, that illustration of trading something of little value for something of much greater value. That applies here. Like Esau, who sold his inheritance for a pot of soup. People trade eternal life, communion with God, the pleasures at God's right hand forevermore, for the fleeting pleasures of sin and their own self-willed autonomy. There is no more foolish, insane trade than that. To cast aside the amazing promises of God, of life and joy and peace and fullness, for this little thing that you're committed to, your little self-willed desire that you won't give up, that is an insane trade to make. Taking on the yoke, the submission under the yoke of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, is the way to true peace and rest. He says, you will find rest for your souls. And I want to close with a scripture passage that shows us, I think, how the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms us into a submissive and humble people. Turn to the words of Titus chapter 3, and I want you all to see how this passage unfolds the work of Christ in the church, in the people of God. And as we think about this spirit of rebellion, well, what Titus 3 is going to tell us is that when Jesus saves a person, that goes away. That goes away in ever greater measure. We have to continually cast off rebellion, rebellious spirit. Well, look at Titus 3, 1 through 7. Listen to how it opens. "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This passage has long been a precious passage to me because it describes the goodness and the loving kindness of God, that Jesus has saved us not by works of our own righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. But then Paul, as he begins that section, he's exhorting them in light of their new identity in Christ. He says, this is who you once were. You were a hateful people, and you hated each other, you envied each other, you lusted, you were not obedient. But now, because Jesus Christ has poured out His mercy on you, be submissive. Obey. Yes, obey God first and foremost, but in submission to God, obey those other rulers and authorities that He has instituted. That is the outcome that Paul is saying of this redeeming work of Jesus Christ, is we are to be a people that obey God, that obey those other lawful authorities that He has placed. And even in Ephesians 5, we learn, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That's all of us. There's this spirit of submission that is to characterize all of us as the people of God towards one another. And so what I want us to see after we see the terribly gruesome, awful realities of rebellion and sin in chapter 20 is that we see the remarkable and beautiful grace of God to transform a people. And I pray that it is so here in this church in Elizabeth, Colorado, that we would be those people that Titus 3 describes. That this description fits us at every level, that we are those people redeemed by the grace of God and now those humble and submissive ones under the lordship of Christ. Amen. Let's pray for that now. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You teach us through Your word. And we thank You for even these sobering chapters that contain warnings. They contain difficult things for our instruction. And so we want to receive these things, Lord. Teach us not to live for ourselves, but to live for Jesus Christ, our King. Teach us to continually deny ourselves, our selfish interests, our fleshly interests, for the sake of Christ. Teach us to be a submissive people, submissive first and foremost to You, and then by extension, submissive to those others, authorities that You have instituted, that we would have a spirit of submission towards one another in the fear of Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would bring this grace about in our church for the glory of Christ's saving work. And we pray in His name. Amen.